prayer. And David Brakin, would you open us in a word of prayer? All right, let's pray.
Lord, I come to you today, I thank you for this day. Lord, thank you that Sunday is a day of rest. We come to church and live in time for the covenant. Lord, we ask that you would be with John as he teaches us Sunday school this morning. We will be later on during the service. We thank you for you.
Amen. Okay. We have been looking at how to interpret the Bible for the last, several months. I can't tell you how long it's been. And so we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, but now we want to turn our attention to the Pauline epistles, and particularly the book of Galatians. I'm sure I'll find it in there somewhere. That's right. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at verses 10 through 14, and that this is just going to be, if you will, a small cross-section of this epistle, and hopefully it'll give us an idea of how to interpret and how to handle Paul's epistles generally, though I do think that the comments and the instruction that you'll have in terms of these verses would be helpful in terms of any of the epistles that you find in the Bible, especially, obviously, in the New Testament, whether they be the Johannine, the Petrine, or Pauline epistles. Now, and one other comment that I want to make this morning before we get started is that here, in terms of verses 10 through 14, one of the things that we can always note about, especially about Paul, though perhaps it can be said of the other epistles, is that Paul has his thought that is very tightly wound. And I've always likened it, and I don't think I'm the first to do this by any stretch of the imagination, but it's always like a very tightly coiled spring or a jack-in-the-box, so that as soon as you open the box, a whole lot of content comes out. And in particular, here, if my memory serves me correctly, Paul alludes to, or quotes, at least, if not more, 10 Old Testament passages. 10 Old Testament passages in verses 10 through 14. So just in the stretch of these five verses here, he's alluding to twice as many or more Old Testament passages. So if this is ever a case for the idea of the inseparability of the Old and New Testaments, or if this is ever a case, we could state it this way, if this is ever a case for the importance of always looking at the New Testament in light of the Old and vice versa, the Old Testament in light of the New, this is certainly it. And as we'll see here in this particular passage, it's not merely that these two testaments are interrelated, but more so, they center upon Christ. Okay, and so we'll see how they do this in this particular way. But first, let's give a little bit of background information to the epistle to Galatia in the first place before we actually get here to the third chapter. And that in particular, we know that the Galatian churches, look there at Galatians 1:1, notice that, in 1:2, to the churches of Galatia, so that we're not merely dealing with one church in particular, but that there are a series of churches that the apostle had planted, with obviously the assistance of the other apostles who joined him. But the whole idea here is that Paul had planted a number of churches in the province of Galatia, and these were largely Gentile churches. Okay? Largely Gentile churches. Now, though they're largely Gentile churches, you had a group of Jewish Christians who came in. In other words, these were Christians of Jewish descent. They came into the Galatian churches, and they were teaching that in order for the Gentiles to become full members of the covenant, okay, in order for them to be full participants in God's redemptive plan, in bottom lines, in order to be saved, okay, they not only had to profess their faith in Christ, they not only had to profess their faith in Jesus, but they also had to receive the sign of the covenant of the Old Testament of circumcision. For these Jewish Christians, to whom Many people give them the title the Judaizers. In other words, they were trying to convert, if you will, these Gentiles to Judaism, at least, or a Christian form of Judaism. The Judaizers were saying that you had to have this Old Testament sign. They could not conceive of how it was possible to be Jewish, to be a part of this redemptive plan that God had initiated in the Old Testament, apart from this distinctive sign. But notice there in verses 8 and 9, Paul very quickly identifies this as a false gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So first of all, in terms of the teaching of the Judaizers, Paul in no uncertain terms says that what they're teaching is not merely aberrant, it's not merely simply something that's indifferent, it's not peripheral, but rather it's a false gospel altogether. Okay. So notice the severity, notice the difference between the truth and the lie. Here Paul is making some very clear lines of distinction. But secondly, and you see this as he winds up here, and he makes these points throughout the epistle, but especially in the early parts, he begins to establish the legitimacy of his ministry, and it's not just simply the legitimacy of his ministry, but it's in two ways. The fact that he's been personally commissioned by Christ, and then secondly, that he's been personally commissioned by Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay, so notice here, for example, first of all, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, and notice this, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, in terms of Paul's story, who Paul is, where he came from, what he was doing, what does chapter 1, verse 1 refer to? Remember? That was one answer. And I say it was correct. It was correct, but we have to interpret it. So who wants to interpret that right answer? Yeah, on the road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus, Paul was directly and personally commissioned by Jesus himself. And you even see this, for example, here in, let's look at chapter 2 for a minute. Notice in chapter 2, verse 6, and from those who seem to be influential, so notice here Paul, it says he goes up to Jerusalem, and he says he went to meet with the other influential leaders, i.e., down in verse 9, James, Peter, and John. And he says there, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Okay? So notice here what Paul is saying. And in one sense, it's kind of an amazing statement when you think about it. Here he's saying these other apostles, these other teachers, these other men who were ordained and commissioned by Christ, they added nothing to me. In other words, the commission that Christ gave me was in and of itself sufficient. Okay? The commission that Christ in and of himself gave to Paul was sufficient, and he did not need the blessing of the other apostles. Okay? Now, secondly, in terms of the authority that he had, notice what he says there in verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So here Paul says, okay, it was Barnabas and me who were supposed to go to the non-Jewish people, and then, of course, it was the other apostles, and in this sense, James, Peter, and John, who were supposed to go to the Jews. Okay, so now, when we get here to chapter 3, we hopefully have a little bit of the context. And so I'm going to perhaps intersperse here as we begin reading in chapter 3, some of the comments, some comments here. So he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ, or Jesus Messiah, was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So notice here, notice what he's saying here. He says, were you saved, if you will, were you saved by doing what the law says you have to do? In other words, by being obedient. Or in this particular case, by receiving and giving of circumcision, so by performing circumcision, the rite of circumcision, or did you receive the Spirit? Do you enter into the new creation? Are you united to Christ by faith? So notice here this antithesis that Paul sets up between works and faith, okay, in terms of the entry point into the new creation, into our union with Christ. He says in verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In other words, are you going to be saved by grace through faith in Christ and saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone at the outset of your redemption? And now are you going to finish under your own steam? And obviously, Paul's asking these rhetorical questions. And, you know, the answer, of course, is no. And then parenthetically, if I can make just another comment here, to say, notice how important it is that before we get, and this is just our general hermeneutics principle, before we get to our section that we're looking at, you got to establish the context so that we know what's going on up to it. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if it indeed was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Okay? So he says again, was it through your obedience to the law, or was it by hearing through faith? How were these things brought among you in your midst? Verse 7, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. All right, now, here's an important point, and we're starting to build up to what Paul is saying here, is that remember, the overall claim that Paul is trying to negate is that you Gentiles really aren't Christians. You're not truly part of God's redemptive purposes unless you are circumcised. Unless you're circumcised. Unless you have this Jewish mark, if you will. And not just simply a Jewish mark, but rather this redemptive mark. It's a mark of God's covenant purposes. Okay, it's covenant redemption. So now Paul, if we can draw this general point, is that the Judaizers are focused upon law. Okay? And at law, we're going to put here, we can even put here Sinai. Okay, they're focused in upon this in terms of what marks the Christian faith and what marks God's redemptive purposes in terms if we put here the cross. Okay, but notice what Paul is doing here by appealing to Abraham. Sorry. Let's say if he's here at Galatia some 25, 30 years post the crucifixion, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, he's going and hopscotching over the Sinai, Sinai administration of the law, Sinai giving of the law in the Mosaic covenant. To what point? What's that? Yeah, the covenant with Abraham. So notice he's going pre-Sinai. And so now he asks the question concerning Abraham. All right, well, how was it that he was declared righteous in God's sight? Was it through his obedience to the law? Well, obviously it couldn't be that, because now Abraham is prior to the administration of the law. This is before the law has been given. All right, so no, he's going to here. And we're going to go very quickly over this because, again, we could spend a lot of time here. He's appealing to Genesis 15:6. Where's the law given? What chapter? What other place? Deuteronomy 5, okay? Which, incidentally, will cover, God willing, Deuteronomy 5 in next week's sermon, in the evening service. Notice how quickly we're moving through Deuteronomy. We haven't even started, and we're already in chapter 5.
All right.
Anyway, Genesis 15:6. And what it says in Genesis 15:6, long before God administers the law, and in fact, Paul will go on later on in chapter 3 to say some 400 years before, and he says, Abraham believed in the promise and was counted righteous in God's sight. Now, here's the thing, is that in the minds of the Jews, and typically in terms of the law, how is one declared righteous? And we'll see this momentarily in verses 10 through 14, I hope. And if we don't, it's because it'll be a time factor. How are you going to be declared righteous in terms of the law? No, not yet. But that's a close, you know, we're getting there.
By obeying it.
But what's different? So in other words, if I'm obedient to the law, if I fulfill the requirements of the law, then God says you are righteous. But what's totally absent from this declaration in Genesis 15:6, but nevertheless God says to Abraham, you're righteous? What is not at all mentioned that we just mentioned? Yeah, there's no obedience. You don't see any obedience on Abraham's part. Instead, he believes. He trusts in the promise. Okay? So, Paul's beginning to set this up. He's continuing to run this antithesis, if you will, between works and faith. Okay? Works and faith in terms of how we are declared righteous in God's sight. We might eventually, maybe next week, get to, well, then what about obedience? We'll talk about that maybe later. But so now he says there, so he quotes Genesis 15:6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. So then he says this, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Okay, lightning bolt. One of my favorite things to say, because I feel like it's, because if you've ever been near a lightning bolt as it goes off, you're like, whoa, okay. Well, imagine a tiny, small, dark room. Lightning bolt goes off in that tiny, small, dark room. You're going to be blinded. Super flash, okay? It's like a camera flash. It goes off. You're blinded for a bit. What's lightning bolt about verse 7? And particularly the context and what's going on here in Galatia.
Broken down the separation of the Jews and the Gentiles and removed the works of the law.
Yep. Notice, he's basically saying here, now, there are details to be worked out, I assure you, but notice what he's saying here. No Sinai, but rather, if you believe, then you're a son of Abraham. What? I thought you had to be a physical descendant of Abraham to be a son of Abraham. And Paul's saying no. So what in terms of the overall argument is Paul saying here against the Judaizers? And the Judaizers are saying you've got to be circumcised in order to be a son of Abraham, in order to be a true Jew. What's Paul saying? Don't have to be circumcised. You just have to believe in the promise in Christ in order to be a son of Abraham. So if you will, that's kind of, you know, just jolting. And so then notice here in verses 8 and 9, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now Paul even pushes it back even further. In you shall all the nations be blessed, which is Genesis what? No? Okay, yes, 12:3. And you could maybe even say 12:2 and 3, but Genesis 12:3. So notice he pushes this back here, and what does he call this passage? The gospel. Now, incidentally, the universality in you, all the nations shall be blessed, does echo Genesis 1:28, take dominion over the earth. The commission that was given to Adam. This was given as a command. What's the difference now in Genesis 12:3? Is it a command in Genesis 12:3? It's a promise. If you want to learn more, my book is out on the book table. For a mere, how much, Beth? $13. That's a bargain. No shipping. I'll even sign it.
No taxes.
That's no taxes, and I'll even get you know a wonderful gift for children of all ages. We can buy Alexa a copy. All right, now read her bedtime stories. Now notice that Paul is driving this all the way back, and he's saying here's the gospel, and that the scriptures beforehand are essentially prophesying, if you will, saying that ultimately the promise, ultimately the gospel is about faith in the promise, in God's covenant promise. That's what makes you a son of Abraham. So this is if you're a Gentile, then you are a part of true Israel. Okay? And so this is kind of the earth-shattering thing that he's trying to get the Judaizers to see. In other words, he's saying, you Judaizers think you're more Jewish than these Gentiles? Guess what? These Gentiles are more Jewish than you are. You just don't realize it. Okay? So now we come up here to verses 10 through 14, which happens to be one of my favorite passages, I think, in all of the Bible. And I for a couple of reasons. Not only because it's about the doctrine of justification by faith, but in one sense, I really think that, okay, well, let me back up and say, yes, the scriptures are inspired, okay? Fully inspired, fully inerrant, as much, the Bible is as much the word of man as it is the word of God. In the sense that when I say the word of man, it's a human document. In other words, God does not take over the person to the point where all of their personality traits, all of their gifts are blanked out so that they're just merely robots taking dictation. We know that they're not just taking dictation because the Bible has various characteristics. When you get to, you know, New Testament scholars, for example, they can tell you, you can read a passage out of Galatians, for example, and then read a passage out of the Petrine Epistles, and they'll say, yeah, the style is very different. I mean, you can tell different styles. So in other words, it doesn't wipe out personality. So I make these qualifications to say that in this sense, you really get to see Paul the theologian here. I mean, granted, Paul the theologian is all over his epistles, but in this compact little cross-section, you get to see his brilliant mind at work. And I think it was for no mistake, it was not at all a mistake that Jesus ordains from all, you know, before the foundations of the world, that the Apostle Paul, one who was, had the equivalent essentially of two PhDs in the Old Testament, was called for this very purpose. He wanted somebody who knew the Old Testament, and here is where you really begin to see Paul's mind at work in terms of unpacking the Old Testament. Now, you've already seen a bit of that already, as we looked at chapter 3, as so far as he's invoked Genesis 15:6, as well as he's invoked now Genesis 12:3. All right, so now let's read the passage overall, and then we'll kind of pick it apart verse by verse. Now, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All right, right there. In five verses, like I said, you get at least 10 or more, probably as many as 15 Old Testament passages. So let's start breaking this down, and let's pick this up verse by verse, and let's start with verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now here, Paul quotes Deuteronomy, okay, chapter 27, verse 26. Deuteronomy 27, 26. Okay. Now, let me say a few words about Deuteronomy, and you want to keep your finger there in Galatians. then turn back to Deuteronomy for a minute. Now, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, what we have here is we have the renewal of the covenant, the renewal of the covenant that God makes with his people, the second generation of Israelites, as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. Okay, so covenant renewal here. And right before they go into the promised land, so notice a couple of points here. Deuteronomy 27, 26, we'll say pre-promised land. And that's what the PL stands for. Pre-promised land. Okay, so we can put in here beginning, in a sense. We can say it's the beginning of Israel's story in the land. Okay, pre-promised land. He gives them a series of curses and blessings. He basically says, if you're obedient, what? What's that? Yeah, blessing, long life in the land. Many offspring. Verdant pastures and fertility in the land. Okay, so all sorts of blessings, if you're obedient. If you're disobedient, what? And then notice there in verses, for example, 15 through 26. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father and mother. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. All right, so notice here in terms of the scope, how broad and all-encompassing would you say within chapter 27 are the requirements for obedience? Is it just focused upon the narrow question of circumcision? No. Notice here, we have this principle that James talks about in terms of if you break one part of the law, you are guilty for what part? The whole part. Okay, one for all. So in that sense, notice this relationship, and this is what Paul is building on. He says, if you want to try to grab onto one part of the law and say that you will be declared righteous, you will be declared acceptable in the sight of God based upon your obedience at this one particular point, then no, you can't just take that one particular point. It's either all or none. It's either all or none. And in this case, he comes here at the end of this section of curses, and in particular, if you really want to go back and read chapters 27, 28, and 29. Chapters 27, 28, and 29, and even chapter 30, and that's this whole unit that Paul, remember, Paul does not merely lucky dip into the Old Testament. He just doesn't look for a nice little phrase, oh, this will work, often. That's one of the disadvantages of Bible search programs or concordances. And in the hands of someone who's lazy, you go and find the verse that has the combination of words that you want, and you put it on your greeting card, you put it in whatever, and it may not have anything to do with what the passage is intended. I can remember in a prayer room, by his stripes we are healed. And it was put down for someone's, illness. And you're just like, okay, no, that's not it. It's talking about our being healed from sin, not being healed from our bunions or whatever it might have been. All right, so Paul is towing all of these chapters, but he's towing the chapters, all these 27, 20, 29, 30, by the nose, if you will, with verse 26. And now notice here, and I want you to look at verse 26, 27, 26, and then flip back and look at chapter 3, verse 10, and tell me what is the difference between chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 27, verse 26. There's a difference. And this is why anytime you see a New Testament author quoting, and in your Bibles it's very easy to see, there are quotes around it. Okay? If any time you see a New Testament author quoting the Old Testament, do not assume that the quotation is exact. They are not bound by our rules of quotation. Our rules of quotation say that you have to quote exactly, and that's what the quotes represent. But remember, if we're dealing with authors here that are inspired by the Word of God, are inspired by the Spirit of God, then not only can they take and quote, but they can highlight, emphasize, and tease, if you will, tease out an implication that's there in the original, but may not be apparent, and so they can draw it out, again, under inspiration. So what's the difference between Paul's quotation and the original statement in 27:26? No, not quite. That's close. It's one word. No? What's that? No? Here, I'll see if I can read it. What's that? No. Not that. No. Hang on. Let me read. Let's see if I can read it with the right emphasis. Hang on here. I can get my glasses open. Okay, here we go. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. All. Okay? Notice the difference here. And I just lost my place. Doesn't that stink? Notice the difference is that Paul adds the word, and it's tough to see in the English, okay? And so I'll give you that much. In other words, I'll give you a break there and say that it's not as easy to see in the English. It's a lot easier to see in the Greek. In other words, and keep in mind, a lot of people don't realize this. Paul used the Hebrew Old Testament. He was reading the Hebrew, but he used the Greek more than he did the Hebrew. He used the Greek more than he did the Hebrew. Why did he use the Greek more than he did the Hebrew? Because Greek was the common language of the day. And that's the Bible that most people were familiar with. And in fact, that was the Bible of the early church. They wouldn't have been using the Hebrew Bible. They would have been using the Septuagint, the Greek Bible. And so Paul uses the Greek Bible more. But in the difference between the quote between Deuteronomy 27:26 now and here, verse 10, he adds the word all. Now, what's the force of adding that word? And then I'll get your question in just a second. What's the force of adding that word in terms of there? Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Yeah, he's saying, hey, look, I'm not just quoting one verse. And not only am I not just quoting one verse, but you can't just grab on here to circumcision and say this will do it for us. No. I'm going to emphasize what Deuteronomy 27:26 meant from the very beginning, which is you got to obey all of it. And I'll emphasize that, and I'll add the word in there just so that you know that you got to be obedient to all of it. Okay? Yeah, Jerry.
So the New King James Version actually has all.
Yeah, I want to say. And really, you know, that's the question. That's where editorial committees make decisions. And there's a whole world of theory behind it.
But it's in italics.
It's in italics. Okay, if it's in italics, that means the translator added that himself.
Were they trying to tie back to...
Yeah, there's all kinds of differences in terms of... Some editorial committees will say, or translations committees will say, let's just leave it as is. Others will say, well, let's try to polish it up so that it matches what Paul is doing over here. And I just say, because I think it makes people uncomfortable at times to say, well, wait a minute, if Paul's quoting, why doesn't it look exactly the same? And I always say, because we're not governed by Kate Turabian or the Chicago, or Paul's not governed by the Chicago Manual of Style, we are, if you will. So he doesn't have to follow Kate Turabian or Chicago. And I think it's important to notice those differences rather than to trying to smooth them over and putting our theological spackle in there. So. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes.
But then doesn't the Deuteronomy 27:26 verse mean what Paul says?
Oh yeah, absolutely.
That's the way it's been understood.
Yeah, I think so. I think so because again, no Old Testament Jew in their right mind, right spiritual mind, would just grab one verse and say that's all I have to do. You know, they got to. You know, when they talk about the law, you're pulling not only whatever verse you're pulling, but you're pulling all five books of the first five books of the Bible. Okay? So, in other words, notice here, first of all, he lays out the requirement, and he says, okay, first of all, you got to be obedient to all of it. And he starts off in terms of Israel's narrative history, and he starts off at the beginning, when everything's pristine, and everything's peachy keen, and everything's just, you know, the honeymoon is still going on. It's like, all right, let's go. All right, now, let's look at verse 11. Verse 11. Like my grandmother used to say, we're moving on like a herd of turtles. It's going to take us a while to get there. We'll get there eventually. The first passage I want us to look at is Psalm 143, verse 1. Okay? Psalm 143, verse 1. So let's go to Psalm, and it may not be 143. My memory may be failing. My mind is operating in a haze of decongestants and the like. Oh, it's not 1, it should be verse 2. 143, verse 2. Now, this is not so much a quotation. We can say that here, we'll put this Deuteronomy here in quote marks because Paul quotes it. And here, we'll just put in a little asterisk at the beginning here. Because Paul alludes to this. Notice at the beginning of verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Okay. Now, let's go back here to Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant. For no one living is righteous before you. Okay? Or I could literally translate this one and say, for no one is justified before you. How I could translate that. So, and then, you know, for the enemy has pursued my soul, he has crushed my life to the ground, he has made me to sit in darkness like those long dead, therefore my spirit faints, my heart within me is appalled. Now notice, what is the psalmist's cry in terms of how is he looking to be delivered? Is he trucking forth and saying, look at my righteousness. Look at how obedient I am. What's his cry there in the 143rd Psalm? What's he relying upon? Whose righteousness is he relying upon? His own? God's righteousness. And in particular, what does he say there at the end of verse 2? Nobody is righteous in God's sight. We can almost see that this kind of, in a way, remember Galatians was written before the epistle to Rome, and in a sense we can see how this somewhat in miniature follows Paul's argumentation in Romans 2, 3, and 4. And maybe even Romans 2, 3, 4, and 5 if you want to expand it out a little bit, so that if this is the compact spring, Paul kind of, you know, inflates it a bit and kind of expands it out in Romans 2, 3, and 4. So notice here he says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God. Or I could put it in the language and the way it's translated, no one is righteous before God. So notice here this allusion. Paul is picking up, he's pulling this trailer, if you will, where he alludes to David's statement here, where David relies not upon his own righteousness, but focuses upon God's righteousness. Okay? And notice what Paul is implicitly doing. He's basically telling these Judaizers, you guys think you know the Old Testament? You think you really kind of understanding the Old Testament? You know, kind of pulls the rug out from under them. Okay, so verse 11. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Okay, no one is justified before God by the law. So God's righteousness, and we'll say, and we'll put a not equals, not man's righteousness. And no one is righteous by the law. What when you say law, within the tiny passage that we're looking at, what would that bring us back to reflect upon?
Yeah.
Come on, man. It's not that tough. I'm now pointing at it. No one is righteous in God's sight by the law. What's he saying? If in verse 10, he's quoting Deuteronomy 27:26, that you have to obey all the law. And then he says now here, no one in God's sight is righteous by the law. What path is he just permanently roadblocked? He's saying, if you think you can do this, you know, it's kind of like he's saying, I'll state it, you got to obey all the law. And then maybe in the back of Paul's mind, he's saying, okay, I know there's some guy out there that probably thinks, well, if I think I can do it, maybe, you know, maybe if I just try hard enough, you know, rich young ruler. What must I do to be saved? Well, you must do all of the deeds I've done since my youth. All right, go and sell all you own. All right, so he's saying, no, can't go that way. And then notice how he contrasts this now in verse 11. No one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. All right, so this is now our second quotation, which comes from Habakkuk 2:4. Okay, now this is really interesting here. Habakkuk 2:4, so hold your place there in Galatians, and let's go back to Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. Okay. Now, within the context here of Habakkuk 2:4, you have the prophet who bitterly complains to the Lord. Bitterly complains to the Lord. If you ever want to hear somebody who's very upset, listen to Habakkuk. Read Habakkuk through in one sitting, especially the first two chapters, or the first chapter. I'd say that he's not merely complaining, he is angry. He is angry at the Lord. Why is he angry at the Lord? Well, first of all, God had made his covenant promises to the nation of Israel. I'm going to give you the land. And then he goes, and what happens is that Israel is disobedient. Kingdom splits into two. Northern kingdom, in the 8th century BC, is carried off into exile by the Assyrians. And now, it looks like the Babylonians are at the door. And they're not going to knock. They're going to kick it in. And they're going to carry away Judah, the southern kingdom. And so Habakkuk is angry. He's like, how can you let these pagans carry us away into exile? These pagans are so unrighteous. How can you allow this to happen? But notice, what is Habakkuk's response? Habakkuk's response there in the second chapter is not one that, all right, the righteous will redouble our efforts to be doubly obedient. And that's how we'll get out of this mess. How is it? How is it that Israel had ended up in that mess in the first place? What was laid out before they even got into the promised land? What was the conditions here for the degree of permanence or their dwelling in the land? What had God said? If this, then this. If that, then that. If you're obedient, blessings. If you're disobedient, curses. They were disobedient. They were hauled off into exile. And so, what's Habakkuk's response? The righteous doesn't live by obedience. What does the righteous do? Lives by faith. But notice here, so notice the emphasis upon faith. So we'll draw a little line over here. Emphasis upon faith, not obedience. And we'll say obedience to the law. But in particular, notice the narrative sweep. We go from the beginning of Israel's story as they approach the promised land, before they even get in, and now we're approaching the end of the story in terms of Israel's getting ready to be kicked out of the promised land. And what does the story of Israel's dwelling in the land from beginning to end tell us? And what is Paul saying by going from beginning to end in terms of Israel's story? Could Israel do it? Israel couldn't do it from beginning to end. So notice here, in this sense, in terms of, you know, this is why as we're unpacking Paul, not only, and you can say this really in particular for any New Testament author, or for that matter, even Old Testament authors, because Old Testament authors will often do this as well, is where they will explain, interpret earlier portions of the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, they do this. But here, what Paul is saying is that it's not merely the quotations that we need to take into account, okay? Not merely the broader context of where Paul is quoting, so not just Deuteronomy 27, 26, but 27, 28, 29, and 30, Psalm 143 as a whole. We could even say, where does this fall in the Psalter as a whole? But not only Habakkuk 2, 4, but Habakkuk 1, 2, 3, and 4, but then in terms of the order in which he quotes them. The order in which he quotes them, so that we see he's following Israel's story from beginning to end and showing Israel blew it. Israel blew it. Okay? So it's not by works, it's not by obedience, but by faith. Now, by contrast, listen. Listen by contrast. Okay? Listen by contrast to this is coming from a commentary in that we're not the first ones to write commentaries. You have the Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember we were talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls a couple of weeks ago? Little shepherd boy is chucking rocks into a cave and he hears a palunk and it breaks apart the earthenware pottery and there are 1,000-year-old scrolls. Okay, I think the bad news is that the shepherd boy is not the one that cashed in. I think a lot of other people cashed in on that one. So he's in there. They find these scrolls. Listen to this. This comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls community. This is their commentary on Habakkuk 2:4. Tell me what you hear that is totally different from what Paul is saying. Habakkuk 2:4 concerns all those who observe the law in the house of Judah, whom God will deliver from the house of judgment because of their suffering and because of their faith in the teacher of righteousness. Now let's set aside the teacher of righteousness guy for a minute. We'll talk about him. We don't need to talk about him. It's not Jesus. Put it that way. But what do you hear in Habakkuk, that's this commentary in Habakkuk 2:4 that you do not hear in Paul? Suffering? You're going to be saved because of your suffering? Habakkuk 2:4 concerns all those who do what? Who observe the law. So here in the Dead Sea Scrolls community, they read Habakkuk 2:4 and they said, well, this is written of those who are obedient. And they're going to be saved because of their obedience and because of their suffering. Paul reads Habakkuk 2:4 and he goes the other way. He says, no, not because of obedience, but faith. Because of faith. Faith in the gospel promise. Faith in the covenant promise. Now, in terms of the broader narrative here, we could even say that there's a substream running here, if you will. Okay, so we'll put this here. In terms of the flow from beginning to end. Okay. And that there's a bigger passage here in mind. Because remember, when Paul's pulling the law, he's pulling all of it. In terms of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. This is one of these references, and this is where we're going to have to stop. I told you we wouldn't get all the way. So we're going to have to pick up next week with verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. We're only just in the first two verses. This is why I love this passage. This is why I love Paul. Paul's just a brainiac here. Deuteronomy 21, 18 and following. This is one of those passages of Scripture, I think, that sends shivers down our spines because we think, how could this possibly have been done? If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. then all of the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Okay, we read that and we think, holy smoke. I mean, disobedient sons, and you're supposed to stone them? Okay, and obviously, this isn't just for the child who makes one mistake, and they're like, everybody get the rocks, you know, he wouldn't go to bed at his appointed time. You know, and they start chunking the rocks at him. That's not it. It's obviously, stubborn, willful unrepentance. Stubborn, willful unrepentance. How does that passage fit in terms of I like to call them, and it's not original to me, subterranean Old Testament streams that are feeding the plant that Paul is got here. If this is Paul's argument, this is a tree. This is not a cell phone coverage thing. Okay? If this is Paul's tree and this is the dirt, and the dirt, if you will, is the Old Testament, and there's various, strata here, and if you've got some, maybe a water source underneath, and up here you've got these Deuteronomy passages, here you have the quotations, the second level you might have allusions, okay, and then third level might be broad observations, okay, broad observations. How is this stoning of the Son related to what Paul is talking about here? Jay?
I don't know if I'm reaching here, but it's almost like they're not realizing, the Judaizers are not realizing that they're the sons. Mm. They're the ones that are the disobedient ones that should be stoned.
I think you're right. And in terms of, especially in terms of Israel as a nation, remember, Israel is what? According to Exodus 4:22, which now we can add Exodus 4:22. And we just keep on, this is like a huge pile. What's in Exodus 4:22? What does God call Israel? He says, tell Pharaoh, Israel, my firstborn son, is going to come out of the wilderness and worship me. Israel is God's son. Hosea 11:1. We could throw in here Hosea 11:1. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that these specific passages were exactly in Paul's mind, but it's certainly part of the tapestry that Paul is pulling upon. Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Israel has been disobedient. Israel has been rebellious. Israel has been idolatrous. So what has God the Father had to do with his son, Israel? Stone him outside the camp. Now, he doesn't literally stone him outside the camp, but he sends them into exile and to be separated from the presence of God in the land, the locale of God's dwelling place. Think of the blessing. What was the Aaronic blessing? May the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you and lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. You can't do that if you're outside the land, separated from the tabernacle. So they're stoned in exile. They're dead in exile. So in this sense, we can say here that God's son, Israel, has been stoned. Now I'm going to telegraph here really quickly, and then I'll take time for questions, because there might be some questions. Is that, notice how does this point to Jesus when we get down here to the lower verses when Paul says Jesus was hanged on a tree, he suffered the curse of the law, so that here you have God's only Son, hence the designation in the Gospel of John, the only begotten Son, to separate and distinguish Jesus, the true Israel, from Old Testament Israel, God's other Son, is that Jesus is crucified in the hands of Gentiles outside the camp. But what's the big difference that separates him from the other son? He was innocent. He didn't deserve it. He bore the curse for we who rightly deserve the curse. So in terms of this broad, tapestry here, we can see how Paul is pulling, if you will, upon all of this stuff in the Old Testament. And he's showing these Judaizers, if you think that circumcision is what makes you, Old Testament hip, I don't know how else to put it. If that's what you think that, you know, makes you and identifies you as being one of Abraham's sons, you've got another thing coming. And now he's just piling verse upon verse upon verse to show them, totally missed the boat. Now, we'll finish up next week, but man, this stuff just gets me fired up. It's just a lot of fun. And hopefully we can begin to see, you know, make some practical comments. Not that what I've been saying hasn't been practical, but just to say that notice how important it is, I think, to study carefully, to dig, to ask the questions. Get yourself a good commentary. If you don't know one, I can recommend a couple, whatever, so that you can kind of really dissect these things and really begin to appreciate the mind of the apostle and ultimately the mind of God, so that you can see how all of this stuff is woven together and is presented to us, and why, how tragic it is, how so many Christians just say, yeah, I'm not interested in the Old Testament. But any questions? Yes, Jimmy.
I don't know whether to say this enough, but the problem about the load you're going to be shooting at.
No, just kidding. Yes, by all means. I mean, by no means.
I have no disagreement with anything that you said, but I know I know you and I know
sure.
I know that all of this is wrong. But one thing that kept going through my mind when we were talking about this was realizing that this really is a history of mankind.
Sure.
He is not what we were talking about today, moot, in relation to God's process of election.
No. And I'll say this, because in this, we certainly want to believe in God's sovereignty and His election, but at the same time, if I can put it this way, this, in a sense, isn't all for God, it's all for us. In that, He doesn't have to tell Himself, I'm sovereign. He knows it. We're the ones that have to realize He's sovereign. We're not. And so, you know, so I make that first comment to say that as history works itself, as God's plan works itself out, we see the unfolding of His wisdom, and hopefully in looking at all of this, we learn, we grow, we appreciate it. It's like C.S. Lewis says, you know, if God already knows what you're going to pray for, well then, why do you pray? Why do you, you know, are you trying to change His mind? And he says, no, I'm not praying to change God's mind. I'm praying that God would change my mind.
But if He's made the election, changing
your
mind
won't go forward. No. But changing of our minds will. In other words, you know, God doesn't change, we do. And so in that sense, because otherwise, if it was just only about election, then all of history would be pointless. But we certainly wouldn't say that, because that's, you know, it's here, the Lord has ordained it, He's become incarnate in history to make the point that to show us, His children, who He is. Yeah, Jay.
This, I mean, when you think about election, when you think about our calling for the witness, this, you have a situation where you have people that are false teachers, the Judaizers. You have a group of people that are looking to them for the answer of salvation, and then Paul comes along and undresses them because they're looking to the works of the law. He says, "No, this isn't it." So, I mean, this is, when you think about election, this should be all the more inspiration for us to share the gospel with people. So this is Paul doing it. This is firsthand evangelism right here, and it's just showing, look, not look to the law, we look to Christ.
Yeah, in this sense, Jimmy, it's, you know, just remember this, it's the Bible math, and I put that in quotations because it's not really math, but it's just, you know, God is 100% sovereign, and we're 100% responsible, but that still equals 100%. You know, so that here you see, you read Romans chapter 9 and hear what Paul has to say about God's sovereignty, but yet you read Romans chapter 10, you look at Galatians chapter 2 and 3, you got nobody else working harder than the Apostle Paul. And he knew that all of this stuff was ordained, but nevertheless he worked hard. So, you know, we hold them it appears as though they're in contradiction, but this is my illustration for that. You guys have heard me say this one before. If I give you a compass and I say, how fast are we going? You're not going to say, oh, this is contrary to the compass. No, you're just going to say, no, it's just beyond the means of the compass to be able to measure that particular question or to answer that particular question. And in the same way, I don't think it's contrary to reason. I think it's just beyond our abilities right now. Maybe one day in glory we'll be able to go, oh, man, why didn't we see that? And maybe not. Maybe that's just an aspect that we'll just constantly bow for all eternity and say, Lord, don't know how you do it, but you do it. And we're responsible.
But God has made an unchangeable decision.
Yeah.
Nothing can affect that decision.
Right. But we don't know what it is, and so that's why we work. Let's see. I got to wrap it up, because we're five after here, so let's close in a word of prayer.